In life's whirlwind of busy activity, we often forget to slow down and remember the reality of eternity. On this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce helps us truly assess our priorities and start to ask the tough questions. If we're willing to pay for home insurance, car insurance, life insurance, and insurance on our new smartphones, are we willing to consider the eternal security of our souls? Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. For those who grow up in Christian homes, it can be easy to forget that faith is neither hereditary nor infectious. Let's listen in as Dr. Boyce encourages us to serve God with a personal, genuine conviction.
There's a very important contrast between the verses that we were looking at in the last study and the verses to which we come now in our study of Matthew 24. It's the difference between "you know" in verse 33 and "no one knows" in verse 36. What the disciples were to know is that when you see all of these things, the end will be near, right at the door. You look back over the chapter, you find what that refers to. It refers to all the terrible things that we see in history. There are false messiahs, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, persecutions, false messiahs, all the kinds of things that have existed in every year of this world since the time of Christ's first coming, even to the present time, and the disciples, as ourselves, have seen all those things. So what Jesus was saying to them is, you know, when you see these things, the end is near, right at the door, and it is. Jesus could return at any moment. On the other hand, when we get to the passage we look at now, we find the words, "no one knows." No one knows the day or the hour. When Jesus said that, he meant that the specific time of his return is not known, and that means that no Bible students or commentators, however clever they may consider themselves to be, are going to be able to find that out. Sometimes you hear them say, well, nobody knows the day or the hour, but we can at least know the month or the year. But of course, that's not what Jesus meant, and people who have fallen into that kind of pattern of predicting things have always been proved wrong, obviously, because Christ hasn't come yet. They always look silly in the end. Many have, and Jesus is warning against it. In other words, this contrast reinforces what I was saying in the last study, namely that the points of the chapter are these. First of all, the return of Christ to gather his elect and judge the world is yet future. Secondly, we don't know when this will be. And therefore, thirdly, we need to keep watch and be ready. Jesus did say, after all, in the 10th chapter of Matthew, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, everything in this last discourse, even the prediction of the fall of Jerusalem, is intended to make exactly those points. Nothing the disciples saw or we have seen or will see is in itself a sure sign of Christ's return, only in that general sense that all these things must happen, because the hour remains unknown until it finally arrives. And when it does arrive, as D.A. Carson says in his commentary, it will be sudden, absolute, and irreversible. Well, that's a disputed matter. Let me make the point in another way. About half of Matthew 24 deals with these signs that are not really signs or not really sure signs of Christ's return. There's a very short section that describes the return of Christ itself, verses 27 to 31. But then a third of chapter 24 and all of chapter 25, 46 verses, you put it all together, a total of 62 verses warn us to get ready because we don't know when that day of reckoning will be. Or to put it another way, Jesus stresses this essential point, what he really cares about in this discourse, by a series of images, seven of them in all. Four of them occur in the verses we're going to look at now. They're very brief. They're in the form of an historical reference or a verbal picture or a parable. And then finally, in the last chapter, chapter 25, we have three extended parables. And they all make the same point. We need to be watching because we don't know when our Lord will come. So that raises the question. It's the question of the study. Are you ready? Are you watching? You have to be, because you don't know when Jesus Christ is coming back. Now let's look at these one at a time. The first story Jesus used to emphasize the suddenness of his coming and the need to be ready for it is the destruction of the earth by flood in the days of Noah. That was a well-known biblical picture of sudden destruction or judgment, and so we find it. Quite naturally, we would expect it in the Old Testament, repeated again at various places in the New Testament. You find it in Isaiah, for example, in the 54th chapter, in the 14th chapter of Ezekiel, referred to by the author of Hebrews in the 11th chapter, and Peter in both of his letters, in 1 Peter in the 3rd chapter, and in 2 Peter the 2nd chapter. And of course, Jesus is referring to it here in verses 36 and following. Now, the point of these verses is that the flood came suddenly upon people who were unprepared. And yet we can't look at that and miss the fact that by pointing out that the flood came suddenly on masses who were unprepared, and by using that as an illustration of the conditions that will prevail at the second coming of Jesus Christ, whenever it may be, certainly Jesus is teaching that the world will be largely unbelieving at the time that he comes back. Now, I emphasize that because there's an understanding of prophecy that holds that Christ's kingdom is going to eventually triumph in this world. It usually goes by the name of postmillennialism. That word millennium refers to a 1,000-year period, understood to be a reign of Christ, and the postmillennialists would regard this whole period of the church age as being that millennium. So the church is going to expand throughout the world. It's going to be triumphant. That's the reign of Christ. And after that, the Lord will return. According to this view, Jesus reigns in and through the church. And he's going to return only after that's fulfilled. Now, postmillennialism was popular in former centuries, much more so than it is today, although there are still people that hold to it in various forms. The reason it was so popular in earlier centuries is that that really did seem to be happening, at least if you lived in the West. The Western nations really seem to be triumphing. You had a colonial period where a few of the nations actually dominated the world. And in that kind of a period, it's easy to think that by their military power and success, eventually the gospel of Christ would be triumphing everywhere. It's not so easy to think that today. Of course, there's no reason why the triumph of the gospel has to be restricted to the West. The greatest growth of the church anywhere in the world today seems to be in the third world countries. But the real problem with that view is that when you look at what the biblical writers, particularly the New Testament writers, say about the end times, there doesn't seem to be much encouragement there to thinking that the world will be Christianized by the time of Christ's return. Let me give you some examples. Peter wrote of the presence of false prophets in the last days, saying they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Where did he get that idea? Well, he got it from Jesus. It's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. He says there will be false prophets in the last days. Or again, from the 3rd chapter, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." Almost all of 2 Peter 2 and 3, two-thirds of the letter, is describing the evil of those final days. Not just Peter either. Here's Jude. Jude is almost entirely about such times. It's just one long chapter, and Jude seems to be echoing Peter, saying almost the same thing in the same words. Remember, Jude writes, what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. They are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. How about the Apostle Paul? Here's what he wrote in 1 Timothy. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Or again, in this well-known section of 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the truth thereof. That does not sound like a Christianized world to me. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that we are to be pessimistic. None of the passages teach that. We're given a task of taking the gospel into the whole world, and as we go, we can know, because the power is of God and not ourselves, that all whom God has given to the Lord Jesus Christ will come. Not a single soul that has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ will be lost. But neither do those passages teach an increasingly successful expansion on the gospel, still less a triumphant expansion of organized Christianity throughout the world. Rather, what they encourage is exactly what Jesus is encouraging us to be and do in this chapter, that is to adhere faithfully to the gospel and to preach it in spite of the fact that it's not going to be universally received. Now, here's the way Jesus puts it in the chapter. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. It doesn't mean particularly bad things, just that they're going about their business without any thought of God, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they do nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Here's the way J.C. Ryle put it, an English bishop of the last century. The world will not be converted when Christ returns. Millions of professing Christians will be found thoughtless, unbelieving, godless, Christless, worldly, and unfit to meet their judge. So it raises the question, are you ready? Are you watching? Will you be one who is watching, or will you be one of those who perishes when the Lord returns? Well, the second picture Jesus paints to describe the nature of things at his return is in verses 40 and 41. And they read like this: two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Now here, the suddenness of Christ's return is introduced in reference to the days of Noah and carried forward with this idea that when Jesus returns, there's going to be a sudden separation. Two men are going to be working in the field. One will be taken and the other one will be left. Two women working at a handmill. One will be taken and one will be left. Presumably the men working in the field are friends, they're co-workers. The women are probably related. If this would be a household, it might very well be a mother and a daughter. It might be two servants in the household. Outwardly, they seem to be in identical positions, and even identical in terms of their relationship to Jesus Christ, but at his return, one is taken and the other is left behind. Now, how are we to understand those words, taken and left behind? There are two ways of doing it. Taken could mean taken away in judgment, and left behind could mean left behind to prosper, or it could be the other way around. Taken could mean taken to heaven when the Lord returns, and left could mean being left behind on the earth. Now, those who believe in a sudden rapture of the saints before a final return of Jesus Christ and a final judgment choose the second possibility. It doesn't actually matter to the point of what Jesus is saying here, which of the two you choose, but it does seem to me in the context of the chapter that the idea of being taken to be with Jesus is the right one. After all, earlier in the chapter, Jesus spoke of the angels coming to gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Verses don't say specifically how this is going to happen. They certainly don't say when. The point is only that persons most intimately associated will be separated by that unexpected coming. That alone should encourage serious soul searching on the part of everyone. For one thing, It demolishes any fond hopes we may have of universalism, the doctrine that everybody is going to be saved in the end because, well, God's a good God and he couldn't possibly send anyone to hell. Listen, no one in the Bible says more about hell than the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he does it in this very chapter, saying in verse 51 that the servant who is found to have been unfaithful when the master returns will be cut to pieces and assigned to a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The next chapter, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is joined to darkness, eternal fire, eternal punishment. So there's no doubt that Jesus is talking about hell. So when he says that one will be taken and the other left, he means that not all will be saved. Many will be lost. Maybe most will be lost. The point is, you need to make sure that you're not among that number. And there's another point, too. No one is going to be saved simply by being close to or even related to another person who's a Christian. You have two men that are close to one another. They're co-workers. I suggested perhaps even friends. You have two women, perhaps closely related, maybe a mother and a daughter, certainly engaged in the same household, but one is taken and the other left. Salvation is not a hereditary matter. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. So the question is, are you ready? Are you watching? Will you be ready when the Lord returns? The third of Jesus' illustrations is of a thief breaking into a house. And his words are these: understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. Now that also teaches about the sudden and unpredictable coming of the Lord. And used in this way, it's found in other New Testament passages. Paul wrote, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. They will not escape. Peter said it, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Jesus told the church in Sardis, recorded in the book of Revelation, "If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." Or again, later on in Revelation, "Behold, I come like a thief." Each of those verses and passages emphasizes the suddenness and unexpected nature of the Lord's return. But each of these little illustrations or parables or historical references adds something that the prior one didn't. And the new element here is the value of that which the thief comes to steal. Almost everyone values his or her possessions. That's why we take care of them so carefully. We lock the door to our houses when we go out. We install alarms on our cars, or we're careful to attach devices that keep it from being stolen. Nobody wants to lose things. We have safe deposit boxes. We have insurance, all of that. What Jesus seems to be saying here is this: listen, of all the things you could be insuring or taking care of, the greatest of them is your soul. And yet people take care of worldly things, but they don't care about their soul at all. Shouldn't we take care for those things which are eternal? Shouldn't we be anxious for our salvation? Jesus said on one occasion, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul?" Obviously, it'll be no good at all. Such a one will have lost the only thing that really matters. There's another point that comes from this illustration, and this is the necessity of being watchful, which is the point of this whole section and what he's going to develop more fully in the next chapter. It's emphasized here. "Since no one knows at what time or during what watch the thief might strike, be vigilant. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." So I ask it again, are you keeping watch? Are you ready? You must get ready, because if you haven't done so, Jesus will come at an hour when you do not expect him, and you'll perish. Well, each of these pictures has been alike in stressing the sudden nature and the unpredictability of Christ's return, but each, as I said a moment ago, has added its own elements. The picture of the flood reminds us that many persons will be lost. The picture of two men working in the fields or two women grinding at the mill points to this radical separation, reminds us that we're not saved by being close to another Christian, even a relative. picture of the thief reminds us that our souls are valuable and that it's simple prudence to be ready. What about this next picture, the final one in the chapter, the contrast between the two servants? This picture tells us what being ready actually means. Being ready, of course, means to believe on Jesus and to trust him and be waiting for his return. But the faithful servant here is also described as one who is faithful in his service. That is, he's continuing to carry out what Jesus placed him in the world to do. And we find the same idea in two of the three parables in the next chapter. There's the parable of the talents. One man uses them badly, two of the men use them well. There's also the story of Christ's selfless service to those who are hungry through his people, those who would care for the hungry and the thirsty and the suffering in various ways. Now, that's what's being said here. We look at these two servants and we say, how are we to evaluate them? Not much is said about the good servant, only that he gave the other servants their food at the proper time. Since Jesus is talking to the apostles and they had the task of teaching, I would assume that has special reference to ministers of the gospel, that they be faithful actually in feeding the flocks that have been entrusted to their care with the scripture. That's their task. They have to do it. That's what faithfulness means in their case. But not much is said about that. On the other hand, a great deal is said about the bad servant. That's what Jesus is warning against. Notice what his service is marked by. First of all, carelessness. He neglects his work because he says, verse 48, my master is staying away a long time. That's what Peter said in the passage that we referred to already, and I read, these scoffers are going to say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Some years ago, I was in a church meeting where those words were said to me. I couldn't believe it. I had spoken about the return of Christ as being one of the strong motivations we have for missions, and one of the men who was present, a professor at one of the theological seminaries, stood up and said, you have to forget about this matter of Christ's second coming. We've got to get it into our heads that he's never coming back and all things are going to continue as they were from the beginning. I couldn't believe it was the exact words out of this chapter of 2 Peter. You see, it's a very important thing. The world and its history always seems like that to unbelievers. Actually, the same things do happen year after year and decade after decade. My father used to say when I would see him reading the newspaper and say, what's happening, Dad? He would reply, just the same old things happening to different people. That's the way it always seems, apart from the revelation of Scripture. But what Peter says is that in taking that position, they deliberately forget that God did judge the world in ancient times by the flood, and he's going to do it again by fire at the final day. Besides, we have to remember that with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. What seems delayed to us is not delayed with him. So Peter says, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Carelessness. And then there's a second thing that characterizes the bad service of this individual, and it's cruelty. He's said to be cruel to his fellow servants because he began to beat them. Verse 49. This is like the Pharisees, whom Jesus said would pursue, flog, kill, and crucify his servants. Well, here it's not merely the apostles and the missionaries who are beaten, it's the under-servants. The one who is doing the beating is the person who claims to be the servant of the Lord. And then there's a third thing, and that's carousing. The Lord denounces the wicked servant for his carousing because he began to eat and drink with drunkards, and that reminds us of those days of Noah. Passage says of the good servant only that it will be good for him when his master returns. A great understatement. What it says of the bad servant is this: the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he's not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We've already seen that that's a vivid description of hell, the destiny of all who are not ready when Jesus returns. There's an old fable in the church that describes three apprentice devils who are being sent to earth to lead people astray, and they're meeting with Satan before they depart. And the first one says, "I'll go down and tell them there is no God." And Satan replies, "That won't do much good because they know there is a God." And the second one says, "I'll go down and tell them there is no hell." And Satan says, "You won't deceive many that way because they know there is a hell." The third one says, "I'll go down and tell them there is no hurry." And Satan said, "Go and you'll deceive millions." Lord Shaftesbury, that great social reformer of the last century, is reported to have said on one occasion, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I have ever lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of the Lord's return." That anticipation was, of course, what lay behind his great social movements and his efforts to help the poor around the world. He was expecting to meet Jesus face to face, and he was watching for him. He was ready for whenever the Lord might return. And so I come to the point again, are you ready? Are you watching? That's an extremely important matter. To be ready is to be saved. Not to be ready is to perish forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this sober reminder of the importance of being ready from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we confess it's very easy for us to forget these things and to drift along, to be careless, as the evil servant was, or even cruel, or perhaps even to fail in other ways. And we realize that if we're going to be ready when our Lord returns, and if we're going to be watching, it's going to be by the power of His Spirit working in us. And so that is what we ask to see. Do bless us with that blessing, that we might be ready when He comes. And if those here today were not ready, we ask that you will trouble them, the very depths of their being, that they might know no peace until they actually come to rest in Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.